Well, good morning. It is such a blessing and a privilege to be back to see all your smiling faces. It's been too long. Well, maybe for you it hasn't been too long, but for me it's been too long. Again, my wife and I had the distinct honor and privilege of serving this church for the short period we did in the interim, this church finding a pastor, and I think you found a pretty good guy. I like him anyways. And I get to see him, well, we went to the Ellister Begg Conference, and I got to see him outside of the church parameter, so I'll just let you know he's the same outside as he is inside, so it's okay. You noticed possibly that there was a change in the scripture text, and there's a reason for that. The passage I was going to teach on out of Mark's Gospel, when I told your pastor that, and he says, oh, well, I'm working my way through Mark's Gospel. So I said, oh, okay, and I sensed the hesitancy in his voice, and so not to steal his thunder and preach on a text that he'll probably be preaching on shortly, I decided to change the text to Matthew chapter 19. So in your bulletin, cross out the scripture text to Matthew 19:16 through 22. And the title of the sermon, I would call The Obstacle to Eternity. But before we begin, can we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so awesome and so good to us. We thank you for the freedom that we have here this morning to worship you and to serve you in this house of prayer. Lord, at this time, we do pray that you prepare our hearts for the word that will go out and not return void, but will accomplish that for which you sent it. Open our eyes that we may see the wonderful truths contained in your word. And may the Holy Spirit not only help me as I preach, Father, but also open the ears of everyone here, that the hearts, the soil of the hearts might be stirred up, and the seed of your word might be planted and produce fruit. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as our text was read this morning, you're all probably very, very familiar with the story of the rich young man who approached Jesus. But the very important question he asks is this: what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that was the question posed to Jesus by this rich young man one day as Jesus was fellowshipping with his disciples. Now it's an important question, isn't it? It is one that every person who lives or ever lived should ask. The answer and how one responds will determine one's final destiny and eternal state. It certainly did for the young man in Matthew's account. Billy Graham said of this story, and you got to say it like that, Billy Graham. The young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. The question is, why did he make the wrong decision? He was religious. He was devout. Yet according to Jesus, he was lacking. Now I suggest to you that the reason for his sad departure from Jesus was that he already had a God that he worshipped. He placed his comfort, his security, and his happiness in his riches. Now here then is a lesson for us all. Anything that supplies for us our comfort, security, or happiness other than Christ is an idol in our hearts. But the one great truth that I would like you to walk away with here this morning is this: the heart is never free from idolatry until it is stripped of all competing loves, and only Christ remains at the center of one's affections. Let me repeat that. The heart is never free from idolatry until it is stripped of all competing loves, and only Christ remains at the center of one's affections. Now, our passage opens up for us three areas that demonstrate this man's idolatry. The first is, it was demonstrated in the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Secondly, it was demonstrated in Christ's answer, one thing you lack. And thirdly, it was demonstrated in the man's response. He walked away sad, for he had much riches. Well then, let's look at the first demonstration of this man's idolatry, and that was in his question. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Matthew tells us the man came to Jesus with an important question. We know from the text that he was a wealthy man and he was young. We are not told anything of where his wealth came from or how he accumulated it. All Matthew is concerned with telling us is this man's status and his life question. Mark in his gospel adds that the young man ran and knelt before Jesus, demonstrating a kind of humility and respect towards our Lord. This is also seen in how he addresses our Lord, calling him good teacher, as both Luke and Mark add in their gospels. The question he asks is really quite remarkable. Not everyone was as direct with Jesus as this young man. Teacher, he stated, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? He did not approach Christ for a miracle. He did not ask Jesus to decide a family dispute. He was not there to challenge Christ and his authority. He was there to simply know the way to eternal life. He obviously was not sure if his religious life was enough to have earned him entrance into the eternal kingdom. He was concerned that he may be lacking in some duty or obedience to some commandment, as we shall see. The man was concerned chiefly, though, with his performance. He wanted to be sure he was doing all he needed to do to gain God's favor. The question shows more about the young man's character than the text reveals. First, the man was looking for a limit to his works. He was looking to justify himself and his good works. It was as if he were saying, if I do A and B, then C should be the natural result. He, like many people of our day, and even in our churches, believed that salvation was something earned, and it was a reward for one's obedience. People who have this mentality have a tendency to boast about their works, as we shall see later in the text. They also have a tendency to look down on others who do not meet their standard. Did I ever tell you the definition of legalism and liberalism? Ever tell you that before? A legalist is someone whose works are less than mine, or more than mine, and a liberal is one whose works are less than mine. You see what I'm saying? In other words, we have set up this standard that if I do these good works, this is the box I draw a Christian in. And if you are outside of the box, you're a liberal. If you're inside the box, you're a legalist. But Christ will demonstrate to this young man Christianity is not a religion of works. It is one of grace. Eternity is gained by the sheer mercy of God. Yet the man's question reveals something deeper. What must I do? In asking this question, the man was his own Savior. He needed no Messiah. God will accept him on the basis of his works, and therefore he trusted no one but himself. He needed no substitute to bear for his sins, for his works were his sacrifices to God. Well, very well. So the young man approaches Christ with this question regarding eternal life. How then does Christ respond? Not only does the man show his idolatry in his question, but it is also revealed in Christ's response. Look at verses 17 through 19. And he said to him, meaning Christ, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice that Christ immediately draws the man's attention to God. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Both Mark and Luke have Jesus asking the young man, "Why do you call me good?" But the thought is the same. Goodness is defined in terms of God's character from which all goodness flows. Jesus, in doing this, is trying to draw the man's attention away from himself and back to where it should be, on God. Encountering the man's question, Jesus is preparing him for what is about to come next. In other words, if no one is good except God alone, then the man still lacks something before God. Do you see this? Even if he keeps all the commandments, Jesus intends to move the young man away from self-confidence to the ultimate purpose in his life, and that is to know God. Jesus next answers the question in a way that seems odd to our evangelical ears. He directs the man's attention to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now at this point, someone may ask, why didn't he answer the young man's question directly? To the woman at the well, he openly revealed himself as the Messiah, and many came to believe on him. On another occasion in John's Gospel, when asked an almost identical question, he plainly stated, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Why then does he answer this man in this way? First, what Jesus answered is true. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm saying. I don't want to have to run behind this glass shelter here as you throw things at me. But listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. What Jesus answered is true when it comes to obedience to the commandments. Obedience to the law is required for one to enter eternal life. That is a truth. Jesus was not deceiving this man. This is our Lord telling this man how he might inherit eternal life. So then how do we avoid legalism? What this young man did not realize, though, is that God requires perfect obedience. An obedience this young man could never achieve. Christ alone kept the law perfectly, and he alone can bear the penalty the law demands. Christ will make this clear later in directing this man to follow him. Second, Christ is the one who keeps the law for us, and we shall see that Jesus' use of the commandments was meant to reveal the true nature of the man's heart and draw him to Christ as his substitute. Since Adam, no one has kept the law but Christ. God's divine method for salvation has always been the same. It is faith. Faith in Christ. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so Christ, in answering the young man's inquiry, directs his attention to the commandments. But the young man is not satisfied with this answer. And so he asks Christ, "Which ones?" We'll only take time to notice a couple of things about the list. First, Jesus quotes only the second table of the law. Why not the first table? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. Keep it holy." Why only the second table of the law? The answer is simple. If one cannot keep the second table of the law, then one cannot keep the first. All sin is a breach of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The reason we break commandments 2 through 10, we left out one, is because we have broken commandment number 1. I'll demonstrate this later. Second, he adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this may have been added to emphasize where the young man was lacking in his obedience. In other words, although he obeyed the commandments, he neglected his fellow men in sharing of his goods in providing for the poor. Thirdly, Jesus leaves out the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. This last observation, it will be shown, was done purposely by Christ, for he was about to demonstrate this through this command, how this young man was actually lacking in keeping this commandment. In other words, he was going to illustrate this commandment to this young man by trying him on this commandment. Not only is this man's idolatry demonstrated in his question and in Christ's answer, it was demonstrated in his response. Look at verses 20 through 22. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? What am I missing? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the young man presses Christ further. He's not satisfied yet. Did he arrive, or was there something else he must do? Jesus therefore responds, if you would be perfect, go and sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. Mark and Luke have Jesus saying, one thing you lack. But again, it is essentially the same. There was a deficiency in the young man's character. Though he was very religious on the outside, on the inside, he was harboring a secret sin, which Christ could see with his penetrating eyes and needed to bring to this young man's attention. Here now is the application of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Jesus, rather than quoting the commandment in his list of commandments, illustrates how the young man has broken it by challenging him to keep it and demonstrating this by his unwillingness to lose all things for Christ. In other words, though this man was devout in his keeping of the law, he lacked one very vital thing. It was the one thing that kept him out of the kingdom of heaven. It was the one thing he needed to inherit eternal life. It was Christ. It was Christ. See, the two parables in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 45, speak of the same reality. The treasure in the field, who a man finds and covers up and sells all he possesses that he might have that treasure. Or the pearl of great price, where he sells all he possesses that he might own that one pearl. So here Christ is the treasure. Here Christ is the great pearl. And he's telling this man, sell all you possess. Come to me. I'm worth more than all of your possessions. But why was it important for this man to sell all his possessions? In other words, was it specific for this one individual in his life, or should we all live this way? For those who are rich, should they just automatically sell all that they possess, give it to the poor, and then come follow Christ. Is this a universal law? Well, the answer to this question is vitally important for us this morning. For it reveals something far greater than a love for money and covetousness. It was specifically for this individual. It reveals a heart that serves a false god. It reveals a misplaced affection for something other than Christ. The young man's problem was more than money. It was a misconception of what would bring him safety or security or happiness or his identity. This is proven by his response to Jesus' words. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was willing to obey the commandments as long as they did not interfere with his functional idol. The young man was like the seed that was sown among the thorns. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the living words of Christ. Now, it's true. Money can be a snare to many. Proverbs 11:28 tells us, whoever trusts in riches will fall. And in Psalm 52:10, we are warned, if riches increased, set not your heart on them. Paul also warns us, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Notice, it's not money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. Yet, there is something much deeper going on in the heart of this rich young man. It is a stumbling block that all face, whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're saint or sinner. He set his affection on something only Christ could provide. As I said earlier, his safety, his security, his happiness, his whole identity were in his riches, and he was trusting in them to provide only what Christ can give. You see, his whole identity was tied up in these riches. First, his riches deceived him into thinking his performance was pleasing to God. In Christ's time, it was thought that those who were rich were blessed by God. Otherwise, why would they be rich? This man was devout in his obedience to the law, and he was rich naturally then. This would lead him to believe he was blessed by God for his piety. God was surely rewarding him for his performance. And therefore, in his interaction with Christ, it would only be natural for him to seek eternity in terms of performance. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Secondly, for the young man to sell all his possessions meant to lose his status and identity. It meant losing his friends and his social standing. It meant leaving his security and comfort. It meant associating with the lower classes. It meant choosing a life which was counterculture to his. This was too much for him to do, and Christ was not worth it. It is interesting to note that the writer of this gospel did this very thing. You remember Matthew, the tax collector. Christ said, come follow me, and he immediately left his tax booth, and he followed Christ. But how could this man throw away eternity for the sake of riches? Now, I don't know if there are any rich people in this room, but I'm not rich. So for me, this is pretty easy to obey in this sense. I don't have any riches to throw away, so fine, I'm obeying that commandment, right? But it's much deeper than that. As stated above, this young man's life was defined by his riches. He needed them. He worshipped them. He sacrificed to them. They were his security, his comfort, and happiness. Therefore, to take them away was to take away his reason for existence. That's how tied up this man was. That's how the roots of this sin, this idol, dug so deep into his heart that to remove it would cause greater damage than to just reject Christ. The young man did not understand his own heart. All his duty to the law was nothing more than idolatry. And all idols have a habit of enslaving their worshipers. Now, how do we know if we struggle with idolatry? Tim Keller has a helpful little book entitled Counterfeit Gods. Beg, borrow, steal, get the book. It's very, very, very good. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Idols of the Heart. This fills in the blanks very, very well. But he says in his little book, an idol is formed when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. For instance, our hearts take good things like love, a successful career, material possessions, even family, and turn them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think that they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. An idol, in other words, is something that we just cannot live without. One way an idol can be identified is by the emotional reaction one displays when the idol is threatened. In the case of the rich young ruler, when he was faced with selling all his possessions, he became sad. In Mark's gospel, he uses a word in the Greek which means shocked, appalled, or overcast as the sky. The young man was emotionally affected by the prospect of losing all he had. It was more than a sorrow for a loss. It was despair, the loss of hope. Perhaps a few examples will help. Our idols can be identified by our daydreams. They can be identified by our nightmares and our emotions. What you desire most will occupy your daydreams most. What you fear the most will occupy your nightmares. Lastly, what makes us uncontrollably angry or anxious or despondent? What makes us feel unshakable guilt? The idolater says, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Now let's apply this. Besides riches and financial security, two areas that trouble people most that I look at are love and comfort. Having done several hours of premarital counseling, I've seen a definite pattern in many of the young couples and adults when it comes to love. When the question is asked, why do you love him or her? The responses are quite telling. I love him because he makes me laugh. Or he treats me like a princess. Or he does everything for me. Or I love her because she is beautiful. Or because she gives me what I need. What the couple in reality is telling me is they love themselves more than they love their potential spouse. It is a self-love. Why do marriages fail? Is it not because one or both persons in the marriage are seeking for something from their spouse that only Christ can give? And when the husband or wife does not perform to their expectations, they have a right to find it from someone else. They have turned a good thing love from their spouse into an ultimate thing. Both husband and wife must reserve their greatest love for Christ. He must be the center of their affections. Their love for each other must be like hate compared to their love for Christ. For only He can supply the love that they need. Comfort is another area where people worship. They work hard all day, both at work and home, and they deserve a little me time. When that is interfered with, the emotions arise and they justify their anger by spewing a list of what they have done to earn their comfort. Don't you know what I've done all day? I've worked hard. I've slaved behind the tractor. I've slaved behind the desk. I've had to deal with ornery customers all day. Can't I just have a little peace and quiet? I earned it. Again, they've turned a good thing, peace and comfort, into an ultimate thing. But if Christ is their comfort, then interruptions in their day will not be viewed as interferences, but rather opportunities. How very similar this is to our religion, isn't it? When things go wrong, we immediately run the list of things we have done for God to determine why we are out of favor with Him. In doing this, we are much more like the rich young ruler than we think, thinking we can earn eternal life and God's favor through our good works. In doing this, we only reveal the one thing we lack, and that is Christ. What is the answer then to our struggle with idolatry? Just as Jesus offered Himself as a substitute for the man's possession, so He would offer Himself as a substitute for every idol in our lives. This is the key for understanding how we overcome our idols. Those who struggle with these counterfeit gods are lacking one thing, and that is Christ. Christ would say to you today, come follow me. Now the final question that remains to be answered this morning is this. Is Christ really better than my idol? Is He better than my spouse who I need the love from? Is He better than my 401k? Which lately looks like a .401k. Is He better than my career or my success? Is He? How can He supply my comfort, security, fulfillment, and significance? After all, riches are tangible, aren't they? You can hold them in your hands. You can see them. My spouse is tangible. My career is tangible. But Christ, yeah, I've got faith. Yeah, I believe that He exists. Yeah, I believe He is my Savior. But He's not there, is He? In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, the Apostle Paul tells us, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How many is all? All. In the Greek, that's what it means, all. The Apostle Paul ties God's provision to the cross. In other words, if God gave us His Son for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice, His one and only Son, His begotten Son, the only unique Son of God. If He gave us that, will He deny us the things that we need? Will He not also provide for us all our needs according to His riches and glory? Like salvation, it is to be received by faith. Good definition of faith, really, is to take God at His word, to trust Him. If He said it, then believe it. Take it by faith. It's truth. We must look to Christ to have the center of our affections. But someone once said, as many as have learned and later taught, you don't realize you need Jesus until Jesus is all you have. You don't realize you need Jesus until Jesus is all you have. This passage answers the charge that Christianity is nothing more than another religion amongst all the world's religions. Because Christ did not say to the rich young ruler, you're doing well. There's only one more thing you need to add. No, He said, sell all you have, follow Me. One thing you lack, let Me be your treasure. The reason why riches must go is because it was an obstacle to eternity for this young man. Christ is not something one adds to his or her works. Christ must become your very life. I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live by faith in the One who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And the works that we do flow by faith from our union with Him. That's why we could never boast. Why do we do what we do? Out of a joyful, thankful heart for all He's done on our behalf. Our works will be done joyfully because Christ is the chief of our affections. When He has the highest place in our hearts, His commandments, as John says, are not burdensome. Therefore, marriage can be joyful only when Christ reigns in our hearts. Work can be joyful because Christ reigns in our hearts. Our raising our children, yes, our raising our children will become joyful only when Christ reigns in our hearts. Church will become joyful when Christ reigns in our hearts. Physical illness and suffering will be bearable when Christ reigns in our hearts. Beloved, what brings you security, safety, happiness, and fulfillment? Is it Christ? If not, I urge you to turn from your idols and turn to Christ only for these things. Only He can provide for and completely satisfy your heart's yearnings. How many on the great day of judgment will look on their own works and hear the Lord say, one thing you lack. Oh, beloved, taste and see that the Lord is good. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never fail you. Think of all He's done on your behalf in His sacrifice. What more does God have to do to demonstrate His love for you? How much more vulnerable could Christ have been in spreading His arms out in sacrifice, leaving Himself open to attack and vulnerability from His enemies? And he did this for you out of love for you. Oh, beloved, if God demonstrates his love in such a way, will he not satisfy all those needs you have? Can we not say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. If perfect love casts out fear, why not invite Jesus, who is the Prince of Love, to fill your heart with his presence? May God's word change your hearts, change our hearts, that we might love Christ supremely. Amen and amen. Let us pray.